1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Wow, what a word. Paul is going to begin teaching them on communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper. And he gives us information that's not found elsewhere, even in the Gospels. In many ways, we're indebted to the Corinthians. If they did not need so much correction, we would be lacking some of the most beneficial scriptures for our daily walk with the Lord. He starts with a rebuke, quite a harsh one. When you gather as a body because of your behavior toward one another, you end up worse rather than better. Paul had found a reason to praise them at the beginning of this chapter for their remembrance of him and for keeping the traditions as he delivered them to them. Here he can find no reason to praise them, but the opposite. Their gathering was detrimental to the health of the body of Christ. Isn't that a sad commentary? And William MacDonald says, "This is a solemn reminder to us all that it is possible to go away from meetings of the church and to have been harmed rather than benefited." Amen. And not only this, we can go away rather to have caused harm rather than to have benefited others in the body. We are exhorted to come together in Christ Jesus. We might think, well, it's better not to even come together, you know. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we're told, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So it's to be a time of building up and encouraging one another, ministering to one another, not tearing one another down. We gather to worship him and to edify one another. To tear down rather than build up is a sin of great consequence, as we shall see from this passage. Spurgeon said, "It's a very bad state of things when we meet for worship and separate without any improvement, or like these Corinthians, come together not for the better, but for the worse." In verse 18, Paul says, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." MacDonald again says, "The first cause of rebuke was the existence of divisions or schisms. This does not mean that the parties had broken away from the church and formed separate fellowships, but rather that there were cliques and factions within the congregation. A schism is a party inside, whereas a sect is a different party outside. Schisms often result in sects, S-E-C-T-S, because those who are inside leave and go outside." Paul could believe these reports of divisions because he knew that the Corinthians were in a carnal state. And he had previous occasion in this epistle to rebuke them because of their divisions. They were, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." They had already declared their own carnality if the reports Paul received were accurate. Beyond the carnality of the saints, there could also be enemies within the camp. A parable Jesus told in Matthew 13 and verse 24, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" We might wonder sometimes why the Lord allows some things to continue that are detrimental to his church and his character and to the society at large. He says, "Let them grow together. You're going to rip up the wheat if you tear up the tares." What's the problem with tares? They look like wheat when young. The Bible Dictionary identifies these as the bearded darnel, mentioned only in this passage. It is the Lolium Timolentum. That must be Latin. I don't know. A species of ryegrass, which really doesn't have anything to do with rye, I don't think. It's from the French for tipsy grass. Tipsy grass. The seeds of which are a strong soporific. It causes drowsiness. A soporific poison. They're poisonous. The word itself means nausea. Produces nausea. It bears the closest resemblance to wheat until the ear appears. And only then the difference is discovered. The fruit. Mm-hmm. Only when the fruit appears is it discovered. And when the tares are identified, if you pull them up, they can also uproot the wheat. So tares can cause great problems within a church body. And what about genuine believers, not tares? Can they be the cause of schisms? Yes, as with the Corinthians. Paul doesn't identify any of the Corinthians. Say, you're not believers. You know, you're not even part of the body. He just says, when you come together as a body, you're ended up worse off than you are. When believers are carnal and walk in the flesh rather than in the spirit, this will cause great harm within the body. It can also result in negative consequences for the one causing the schism, as we will see later in the chapter. We have encountered schisms within this body of believers. There were those who had different ideas of how the church should function and what direction should be pursued. I don't think there was any evil intent. All were seeking direction from the Lord. But it caused divisions within the body. Factions formed around some leaders, and that resulted in harm to the body. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. And we experienced strife. That was not good. It's possible to be acting in the flesh when we think we are standing up for what is right or sticking up for our principles. Our understanding may be correct, but we can have a blind spot as to how we are handling that understanding. The first command is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself, as it's stated in the law. But Jesus told us, love one another as he has loved us. Those two great commandments. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This love includes forgiving one another and even turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to some of what we see and hear. Not holding offenses against one another, but forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That love covers a multitude of the frailties and the faults that we see in other people, and Lord willing, will cover for us as well. Wherever people are, there they are, right? Wherever you go, there you are. Wherever people are, the flesh will occasionally be on display. How we respond to one another when that happens is more significant and a far greater consequence than the fact that it does happen. In verse 19, Paul says, there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Divisions are proof that some have failed to discern the mind of the Lord. When there are schisms, there will either be reconciliation or separation. Those approved in this letter would be those in the first century time period who were appointed by the apostles as leaders in the church. Not that they could not err. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, verse 30, he says, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These would not have been true believers who were there. In later periods, those who are approved would be those who hold to the apostles' doctrine, as in Acts 2:42. The early church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, John tells us, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. So there was this continuing in the abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And if they went away from it, you were not to follow them. You were not to continue fellowshipping with them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John writes and says, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Sometimes people depart from the truth. They had a semblance of adherence to the truth, the doctrines of the apostles, the truth about Jesus, but they depart. And it becomes clear that they were not part of us in that situation. And again, divisions can arise because of this. It takes time for this to become clear sometimes, just as in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul, you don't understand. We're eating the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you're disqualified. I say, oh, yeah, we're here to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul. We even have it in our bulletin. It's on our marquee. How could you say this? But the way in which they broke bread together was wholly inconsistent with keeping the feast of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, what you're doing does not qualify as keeping the Lord's Supper. You're not having communion with Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper indicates, signifies. He says, if you were, you would not be behaving as you are. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. It's party time at the Lord's table. There's no concern for others. There's no concern for those who have less or have little. This was the problem with the Corinthians' observance. It was a love feast devoid of love for one another, devoid of love for all who were in the body. Might have been love among some for each other. The early church generally celebrated what we call the Lord's Supper or communion at the end of a full meal together. They would come together and have a fellowship meal, and then that would be their love feast, and at the end they would partake of communion. Spurgeon again says they disgraced the table of the Lord by their scandalous proceedings. Verse 22, what? Got an exclamation point. I think it's a question. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Strong rebuke. Our view and treatment of the body of Jesus is very serious. Three times Paul asks in this passage if he should praise them. No, the opposite is true. This may have come as a great shock to many of them. What? We aren't doing anything wrong. We're just enjoying and celebrating the Lord. You know, Paul, what's up? And Paul begins to teach them the true meaning and practice concerning the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul personally received this directly from Jesus. He didn't get it from the other apostles who were present at the supper. Paul wasn't there. He didn't get it from interviews or investigative reporting, as Luke obtained a lot of his information. It was given to Paul by revelation from Jesus Christ. So he's saying, this is firsthand. Jesus gave it to me. I'm giving it to you. In verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. MacDonald says, when the Savior said, this is my body, did he mean that the bread actually became his body in some real sense? The Roman Catholic dogma of transubstantiation insists that the bread and the wine are literally changed into the body and blood of Christ. Of course, they still look, smell, taste, and have all the other attributes of bread and wine. And you have to have a special personage, you know, to be able to do that. The old switcheroo, the abracadabra. The Lutheran doctrine, many call consubstantiation, a lot of them don't like that term, but it teaches that the true body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and wine on the table. So there's still this idea of a physical presence there. In answer to these views, it should be sufficient to remember that when the Lord Jesus instituted this memorial, his body had not yet been given. He was sitting right there with the guys, nor had his blood been shed. And when the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant this is symbolic of my body, or this is a picture of my body, which is broken for you. To eat the bread is to remember him in his atoning death for us. There is inexpressible tenderness in our Lord's expression, "in remembrance of me." We have certain benefits from his broken body. In Isaiah 53:5, says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He took our punishment upon himself, and we receive his life. We receive spiritual healing. Provision is also made for the physical as well. Ultimately, in resurrection, we're going to all experience full physical health, full physical healing. But the Lord may also heal now. The price has been paid for that on the cross. So spiritual healing is guaranteed now to those who believe. That's clear. Physical healing is guaranteed later, but it's not guaranteed now, as some people teach. He does tell us to ask and pray, though. Pray for one another when we're sick. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25, we see the Holy Spirit's commentary on Isaiah 53, where he says, "Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So this is primarily a spiritual healing. Peter emphasizes the greatest healing we receive from his stripes now, a spiritual healing in our relationship with God. Physical healing in this life is temporary. A person could be healed now, but never gain eternal life. So we have these different views of the body and the blood, Roman Catholicism, the transubstantiation, which does require a priest. Lutheranism, this consubstantiation, or within and under. Calvin said this is spiritual, not physical. And Zwingli, another reformer, said it's symbolic. When the Swiss reformers debated the issue with Martin Luther at Marburg, there was a huge contention. Luther insisted on some kind of physical presence because Jesus said, "This is my body." He insisted over and over again, writing it on the velvet of the table, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body," in Latin. Zwingli replied, "Jesus also said, 'I'm the vine and I'm the door.'" But we understand what he was saying. And Luther replied, "I don't know, but if Christ told me to eat dung, I would do it because knowing that it was good for me." Luther was so strong on this because he saw it as an issue of believing Christ's words and because he thought Zwingli was compromising. Luther said he was of another spirit, under a Geist, German. Ironically, Luther later read Calvin's writings on the Lord's Supper, which were essentially the same as Zwingli's and seemed to agree with Calvin's views. A big part of the controversy is in John chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking to the 5,000 who he fed with the loaves of bread and the fish. In verse 35 of John 6, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And we understand that Jesus is saying, I'm the staple that brings life, that gives life, that is life. And we see the spiritual component of it. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Later on in John 6:50, he says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, at this point, the religious leaders, well, some of the 5,000, they're saying, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? Is he talking about cannibalism? Isn't that what would happen with transubstantiation? Wouldn't that be a form of cannibalism? So later in John 6:53, Jesus says to them, he's speaking to his disciples now, most assuredly I say to you, well, not yet, he's still speaking to these guys, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Sounds pretty clear that you have to be a cannibal. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. For he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So unless you do this, Jesus said, you have no part in me. And so you have to have somebody who's able to change this thing into the actual body and blood if you're going to be able to ingest it, right? If you're going to take this in a literal fashion. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Among those who teach and believe that, for many, many centuries, I think a long period of time, people got the bread, the common people got the bread, but they didn't get the blood, they didn't get the wine in the chalice that was withheld. And so, after people complain about it, it's like, well, there's blood in the flesh, Everybody's got blood in the flesh. Anyway, this really becomes clear in John 6:63 when his apostles ask him about it and say, this is a hard saying. Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You could take a big bite, a chunk out of Jesus' arm. That wouldn't do you any good. He's the bread of life, not grain, but the source and the sustainer of true life. Even if you did physically eat the flesh of Jesus, it would profit you nothing. Partaking of the life source that only comes from Jesus by faith profits to eternal life. We have no reason to believe that the bread and wine were or are changed into the body and blood of Jesus, and many reasons to believe they are not. We have no indication in Scripture of a special priesthood class of believers. We're all a priesthood of believers. Nor do we have any indication of their ability to perform such a rite as transubstantiation. Jesus is present at communion. And we're going to partake next week, as we said, so this gives you a week to contemplate and think about these things. He's present at communion, but not in particular in the bread or the wine or juice. He's present in his body, the partakers of the bread and the wine. Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper because he's present in you. He never promised to be present in the bread or the juice. He has promised to be present in his body by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, Paul says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we have benefits of the blood of Jesus. The power of his blood is its ability to cleanse from all sin, not merely to cover sin in order to postpone judgment for that sin, but to take away sin in its entirety. This is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We were reading on Thursday night about the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. The Lord says through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And this is quoted in Hebrews 8:8 through 12, and he speaks of the old covenant being obsolete and vanishing away. So this new covenant has come, and indeed the new covenant was instituted by Jesus through his blood, and it was instituted on the day of Pentecost. So it has a fulfillment in those Jews who believed and in the Gentiles who came. It has a fulfillment in the church age, the new covenant. That's what we call our Bible, the later part, the New Testament. You know, that's what that means, a new covenant. But it has its ultimate and full fulfillment in the kingdom age when all of Israel is brought in, all of Israel is saved. The covenant was intended to be for them. They rejected Jesus for the most part. Those who received partook of the new covenant. Those who rejected the nation of Israel, they have to wait until that covenant is instituted new in the kingdom. David Guzik points out, what mere man could have the audacity to institute a new covenant between God and man? Could any man do that? But here, Jesus founds a new covenant sealed with blood, even as the old covenant was sealed with blood. So Jesus establishing this new covenant is one more indication of who this man Jesus is. God come in the flesh. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood is a payment for sin. What does it mean to remember him? We recall his sacrifice for us. We remember that he went to the cross because of the great love he has for us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes to them and says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul says, he loved me. He gave himself for me. And that's when we remember the Lord. That's what we're remembering. It was for me. It wasn't for you guys. I mean, it was for you guys. But that's, you know, it was individual. It was personal. So we need to be continually reminded of this, lest we begin to drift away from the essentials of the gospel truth. Spurgeon again says, the Lord's Supper is a simple service of remembrance. Nothing is said about an altar or a priest or a sacrifice. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Here's what's going on with communion. The proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus first. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul will later tell them, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There was a necessity for the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? And he did have to die for us to be saved from eternal death. There wasn't any requirement for him to die. He did that voluntarily. He could have said, failed experiment. I'll just start over. Let's wipe this one out. You know, he didn't have any obligation other than the fact that he'd already promised to do so, which did obligate him. But if he hadn't made that promise, he could have said, forget it. New world, you know, wipe this one out. Death is the wages of sin, and all have sinned. We have no ability to make up for our sin against a holy God. The fact is, we die, or someone who qualifies, that is a sinless person, dies to pay our debt. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking about a man made a little lower than the angels, but soon all things are going to be put under his feet. And in Hebrews 2:9, he says, we see Jesus. We don't see this happening yet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That tasting, that's an experience. He's experiencing death for everybody. So we proclaim the Lord's death in communion. That is, we proclaim means to preach. It's one of the two words that's used most often for preaching in the New Testament. The other one is in evangelism. So Paul says we're preaching the death of Christ when we take communion. As you break bread, as Alan Redpath, as you break bread and bow your heart before him, what sort of sermon are you preaching? Often we have broken bread together around the Lord's table, and then we have gone out to do just what those disciples did. We have denied him. So this proclamation of his death we make until he comes. The proclamation of the resurrection. He died, but he did not remain dead. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Romans 4:25. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. If Jesus was not raised, it would indicate that his work of justification for us was unsuccessful. That would be bad news. Romans 1:4, Paul writes and says, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This was the seal upon his work and who he is. If we had any remaining doubt about his identity, the resurrection proves beyond doubt who he is. If you believe he was raised from the dead, then he can be no other than the only Son of God, God incarnate for the purpose of redeeming those who are subject to death. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Christianity without a resurrected Christ is a dead religion. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness of sins apart from a resurrected Savior. If Christ is not risen, then redemption has failed and all is without hope. But he is risen. And in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim both his death for mankind and the fact that he lives and is coming back. It's probably a hymn, but a poem that I saw that says, by Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent, we unite by one blessed chain of loving right until he come. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus promises, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This promise of his coming for his own. And then in Matthew 26:29, after the Lord's Supper there in the Last Supper in the upper room, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's coming that time when he returns. What a glorious communion service that's going to be. Paul then says in verse 27 of chapter 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They would be guilty of sinning and thus treating the bread and the wine as a common thing, just another eating and drinking, just another meal, not remembering the Lord. In eating in this manner, they practiced the very thing, sin, for which he gave his body and shed his blood. And so it's making a mockery of the bread and the blood, or the body and blood of the Lord. Spurgeon again says, many have been troubled by this verse. They have said, we are unworthy. You are. This is quite true. But the text does not say anything about your being unworthy. Paul uses an adverb, not an adjective. His words are, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that is, in an unfit way. So he's not talking about the worthiness of the people, but how they are celebrating this particular feast. And so in verse 28, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this examination of ourselves, you know, we need to do that before we come to the Lord's table. We need to do it at other times. But many times as well, our self-examination may not reveal all that needs to be revealed. Back in, I think it was in chapter 4, you recall Paul saying, it doesn't matter to me if you judge me. I don't even judge myself. I don't know of anything against myself, but that doesn't clear me of anything. And so a safer way is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And we allow the Lord to examine our hearts. Am I living for Jesus? Do I need to confess any unrepented of sin before I partake? Am I behaving in love toward my brothers and sisters? Am I harboring unforgiveness toward anyone else? Am I remembering, contemplating, considering Jesus? Guzik says the idea is plain. Examine yourself, but then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The idea is not to keep people away from the table of communion, but to prepare them to receive it in the right way. I know in the past there have been many people who say, "Well, I'm not going to take it because, you know, I'm not worthy, or I didn't want to do this or that." And maybe we're harboring, you know, we're being disobedient to the Lord because we know he wants us to do something in relation, you know, maybe forgiving somebody. We're saying, I'm not going to do that. So they won't partake. But, I mean, that doesn't help. The idea is for us to get things right so that then we can partake. We partake of and receive it in the right way. If you wait until you're worthy in the ultimate meaning of the term, you'll be waiting forever. Paul does not say, let a man examine himself and then not eat or drink at the communion. The examination should lead him to repentance and to faith and should then bring him to the table of fellowship in the right state of mind and heart. The examination is not a door to shut him out from the ordinance, but a door at which he may pause a while to see whether he is in a right condition to enter. And if he is not, he should seek to be made so and then enter. As Charles Spurgeon. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The King James Version says he eats and drinks damnation to himself. I don't think that's a good translation because Christians are not condemned or damned for this. But certainly he eats and drinks judgment to himself, which is a chastisement that would come from the Lord. He says he's not discerning the Lord's body. Some think this means the Lord's body in the communion bread. I think if that were the meaning, Paul would have said the Lord's body and blood. The context of his statement speaks more to the church, which is the body of Jesus. He who does not behave properly toward his brothers and sisters while claiming to be in communion or fellowship with Jesus is eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So it's not discerning that this is the Lord's body, and that's how I should be treating them. Now, there are differences of opinion on that. You don't have to, certainly don't have to agree with me on that. That's what I see as being making sense in the context. And verse 30, he says, because of this unworthy manner, this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So this is the judgment, the chastisement that is coming upon people who partake in this unworthy manner. This chastisement includes weakness, sickness, and physical death. When Paul uses sleep, that's a euphemism. He's, you know, and that would indicate, well, these people aren't lost, but the Lord has taken them out for a particular reason. In this case, it would be this eating, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we remember, say, Ananias and Sapphira, right? The Lord took them out right at the beginning. You know, some people say, well, they couldn't be saved or God wouldn't have treated them like that. But I don't know that we won't see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. You know, when covenants were confirmed, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were examples made, strong examples made in the beginning of those covenants. And, you know, so everybody that lied to the Holy Spirit, I don't think everybody dropped dead. That lied to the Holy Spirit. But certainly Ananias and Sapphira did. In 1 John 5:16-17, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So you sin this sin and you die. John said, don't pray about that. Don't try to bring them back, you know. We're going on to be with the Lord. Guzik again says, apparently a believer can sin to the point where God believes it is just best to bring them home, probably because they have in some way compromised their testimony so significantly that they should just come on home to God. And certainly the Lord will do that with his people. That's what it indicates. Weak. You know, you start out weak because you're not doing it as you should. You get sick because you haven't repented. And then you may die physically. The Lord may take you home. Fall asleep. You may fall asleep in Jesus. In verse 31, then he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There's several words of judgment and judging in this last part of the passage. And so he's saying, well, if we would... basically, if we correct ourselves, then God won't have to chastise us, right? If we judge ourselves. Self-examination gives the opportunity for self-correction, confession, and turning from the wrong. The Lord is gracious. If we confess or admit our sin and change our behavior, then God does not need to judge us. In verse 32, when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Here's the Lord's purpose in bringing this judgment, this chastisement upon us. It's not that we would be condemned, that we would be damned. Paul makes it clear that the judgment of a believer by the Lord is chastisement, something God only does with his own, according to Hebrews 12. It's not a judgment to condemnation, which is the judgment non-believers will receive. The Lord's purpose is your eternal welfare, and this is far more important than your temporal welfare. As someone has said, it is possible for the saints to be fit for heaven in Christ, but not fitted to remain on the earth in testimony. C.S. Lewis likened God's use of adversity, and we can liken this to chastisement. C.S. Lewis likened God's use of adversity to walking a dog. If the dog gets its leash wrapped around a pole and tries to continue running forward, he will only tighten the leash more. Both the dog and the owner are after the same end, forward motion. But the owner must resist the dog by pulling him opposite of the direction he wants to go. The master, sharing the same intention, but understanding better than the dog where he really wants to go, takes an action precisely opposite to that of the dog's will. So in a way, we're all dogs. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I'm saying, don't hurry up and eat so that you don't have to share with anyone else. Treat one another with love. I mean, this is what was happening. They were bringing their food. They were gobbling it down. There were those who were neglected. He says in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So, you know, if you're ravenous and you're coming there and you're eating up, you know, you got a body of 10 people who are social distancing and you eat up 5/10 of the food, you know, so he says, if you're hungry, eat at home. And then take that edge off your appetite. You can still share in the fellowship meal with the others and enjoy that. Lest you come together for judgment. And he says, the rest I will set in order when I come. So he's got more to tell them, say to them. So he's saying, look to the body of Jesus. These are not merely other people. They are with you in the body of Jesus. We partake of the one bread of life, Jesus. Thus we are one loaf, one body. Treat one another as is proper in the Lord Jesus, with agape love, and you will not enter into chastisement for this sin. The last thing Paul says he will deal, these last things he'll deal with in person. These things were either too small or too great to be written about in this letter. even the Corinthians, with so much of their church lives exposed to all men throughout history, are entitled to some privacy. So we don't know if Paul shared more things when he came to them, you know, concerning this, or if there were other things altogether that he had in mind. But he turns from this, as we move on to chapter 12, Lord willing, he turns from this to begin teaching them about spiritual gifts, spirituals, literally. And so there are several chapters on that, and then the major chapter on the resurrection. We read a couple of scriptures from here, chapter 15, and then that summary chapter of the letter in 16. So, Lord willing, we'll move on to what Paul has to teach them about spiritual gifts. I don't know that they ask about that. These chapters we've just completed from about 7 to here, he had responded to questions that they had for him. And I don't know that they asked these things, but certainly he was aware of some things that were going on, I guess, that he needed to address. And so he will do that, chapters 12 through 14.